Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to try to look at this morning John 12, verses 1 through 11. The title of our message this morning is this question: what is worship? Question mark. Is it an emotion? Is it a liver quiver? Is it a experience? I mean, what exactly is it? You know, Christians are duking it out over this issue, right? We call them the worship wars. And I find that most people involved in these fights really don't even know what worship is, because the Bible gives us some very clear insights into what worship is, and it's not what we think it is. I appreciate Doc Schock filling in last week. I was in Denver. I had the chance to speak at a conference called Stealing the Mind. That's not S-T-E-A-L, steal, but S-T-E-E-L, like fortifying the mind. So I wasn't stealing anything. I was trying to fortify folks. So I had a chance to do my talk on the mystery of antisemitism from Revelation 12. And once that's available, we will make it available here at the church. As Simon indicated, we are in the midst of a study through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus. The purpose statement of the book is given towards the very end of the book, as we well know. John writes a book documenting the signs of Jesus Christ. And his purpose in documenting those signs is to reveal the true identity of who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And once a person comes to that truth of who Jesus really is, the response that John hopes his readers will have is that they will believe in Jesus and consequently receive the gift of life. As Simon indicated, we have completed that very large section of the book. It begins there with part 2, chapter 1, verse 19, through the very end of chapter 11. And essentially what it is it's a record of Christ's seven signs. Interspersed throughout that is Christ's various discourses that he gave and interviews that he had. But the climax of that section is a miracle that's happened in chapter 11, where Jesus has taken a man who has been dead for 4 days, a man named Lazarus, and he has brought him back to life. And as we move into chapter 12, we're going to see multiple references of this guy Lazarus. You know, he's still walking around and going to dinner and hanging out and all that kind of stuff. And folks are interested. And Lazarus is sort of becoming a very popular figure, as you would expect someone to become popular if they've been dead and now they're alive. And so that is the chapter that we find ourselves in as we move into chapter 12. Chapter 12, really, the dominant theme of chapter 12 is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Essentially what it is, it's the record of how Jesus finally publicly presents his messianic credentials to national Israel on a very special day in the Holy Week, or the Passion Week, that we call Palm Sunday. Verses 1 through 11 is a scene of worship by Mary as she anoints Christ. Verses 12 through 19 is the triumphal entry itself. Verses 20 through 36 are a conversation between Jesus and the crowd as he is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And tragically, the chapter ends, verses 37 through 50, with the pinnacle of unbelief. This is the nation of Israel's formal unbelief at the formal proclamation by Jesus Christ himself of his true identity. But this morning we only have time to look at verses 1 through 11. A scene of worship where Mary, whose brother Lazarus has just been raised from the dead, begins to anoint and worship this man, Jesus Christ. So we can divide up verses 1 through 11 as follows. We have a purpose. That's the purpose of a dinner. Then we have number 2, and I've got the verses on the screen, the people involved. Number 3, we have a description of the perfume that is used to anoint Christ. And then there is a protest by Judas Iscariot, verses 4 through 8. And then there's popularity of this man, Lazarus, verse 9. And the whole chapter ends tragically in a plot to get Lazarus dead again. And that begins to materialize in verses 10 and 11. But notice, if you will, the purpose. And I'm reading here in verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, you'll notice there in verse 1, the reference to the Passover. As we have said many times, Jesus was not a Southern Baptist, nor was he a member of a Bible church. He was Jewish. He lived his life according to Jewish feast days and holidays. One of the most significant feast days within Judaism is something called Passover. Passover has to do with the Passover lamb, an innocent lamb that had to have been unblemished. That lamb was killed in Egypt, and the Jews took the blood of that lamb and they applied it to their doorposts. And those Jews that did that by faith were exonerated or exempted from the 10th plague, the plague that took the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And it's called Passover because the wrath of God passed over these particular Jews. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to die on Passover. All of these feast days point to various facets in the life of Jesus Christ, either his first coming, as in the case with the spring feasts, or his second coming, as in the case with the remaining fall feasts. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, and we have seen in this book 5 trips that Jesus makes to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts, except this time, this is going to be the last trip and the last feast. Because Passover, we are told, is about 6 days away. The Holy Week, or the Passion Week, or the final week of Christ's life, is now kicking into high gear. And consequently, Jesus Christ is going to die on Passover. You'll notice the reference here to Bethany. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now notice what it says, where Lazarus was. And it can be a little confusing because in our New Testament, we have 2 Bethanies. We actually have 2 Bethanies in John's Gospel. The first time the word Bethany occurs is in John 1, verse 28. That is the reference to Bethany beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. Then we have another Bethany, John 11, verse 18, which is a little city about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the west side of the Jordan. And so by identifying for us the Bethany where Lazarus was, we know what Bethany it is. It's the Bethany near Jerusalem, not the Bethany in the Transjordan. And the reason this is significant is because Jesus is going to move from Bethany ultimately to Jerusalem to proclaim himself as the Messiah and to give national Israel one last opportunity to accept his messiahship and yet we tragically know that they will not. The death of Jesus Christ, in other words, is imminent, it's looming, and it's at hand. Now, don't let this idea of two Bethanies disturb you too much. According to Wikipedia, there are 50 Greenvilles just in the United States of America. So it's very common for cities to have the same name, although they are different cities. But this is where Jesus was. And you'll also notice there in chapter 12 and verse 1, it talks there about Bethany, and then it talks about Lazarus, and you notice what it says, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus, in the paragraph that we're looking at here, is going to become a dominant character. He's very dominant, for example, as we move down into the second part of verse 2. We see him resurface again there in verse 9. And the reason I believe John is recording the post-resurrection life of Lazarus is simply to show that what has happened in John 11 is a very real miracle. It's not one of these kinds of things that we see sometimes on shows where a miracle happens, but there's no eyewitnesses, and how do you know the miracle happened, and the proof is very, you know, spurious at best. This is a real miracle that actually happened. Jesus actually brought a man back from the dead. In fact, this guy is still around and talking. And the folks that had come to mourn his death can now come and see this man alive. So the miracle that has happened in John 11 is an actual physical, tangible reality. Now, we move from the first part of that, and by the way, there's Jerusalem and Bethany to the tip of the Dead Sea there and over to the left. We move away from the purpose to the people involved. But before we get to the people involved, you see the purpose there in the second part of verse 2. And it says, so they made him supper there. So the purpose of this gathering in Bethany is a dinner is given in honor of this man, Jesus Christ. Why are they giving him a dinner? Well, they're probably giving him a dinner because of what he's done for their family. Mary will be there, Martha will be there, Lazarus will be there. Others apparently are able to come and go at will. And so a dinner is transpiring in Bethany, 2 miles to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Now, we move away from the purpose and we get a glimpse of the people involved. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 2. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Essentially, what we have taking place at this dinner are three people. Martha is serving. Mary, as we're going to see in just a minute, is worshiping. And Lazarus, verse 9, is giving, apparently just through his presence, witness and testimony of who this man, Jesus Christ, actually is. Martha serves, Mary worships, Lazarus gives witness. And it is very interesting to me that God uses all of our lives in different ways. We're not all called to do the exact same thing. The blueprint for your life will be very different than the blueprint for my life or the person that is sitting next to you. And we need to let God be God and let Him glorify Himself through us the way He chooses. Jesus is being glorified here through three individuals. Now, we move away from the people involved and we get a description of a worship scene and a great deal of description, verse 3, of perfume. Notice, if you will, verse 3. You'll notice what happens. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. One of the things that's very interesting to me is these two sisters. Martha is serving, Mary is worshiping. It reminds me very much of Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. You'll recall that story there. It says, "Now there was traveling along. As he was traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Is service to God wrong? Absolutely not. We're called to serve God. But our service to God is to emanate from an overflow of our relationship to Him. And it is so easy in the Christian life to be involved in Christianity and Christian service that in the process we neglect the Christ that all of these things are supposed to be revolving around. It reminds me very much of the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. They are commended for their endurance. They are commended for their perseverance. They are commended for their discernment. They are commended for their activity. But this is the very church that had left its first love. Somehow, service for Christ has eclipsed in that particular church moment-by-moment intimacy with Jesus Christ. And this is a problem that we can very easily fall into. It's very interesting we're not even told what the sister Martha is doing. She is not even the focus. I mean, what was she doing? Was she making food? Was she allowing the guests to come in? Was she seating people? It just says she was serving. But Mary, for whatever reason, is of a different spiritual temperament, and she takes this opportunity not to be busy for Jesus, but to simply adore who Jesus Christ is. Very similar to what happened in Luke chapter 10, where she chose, notice that Jesus says Mary has chosen the good part, she chose, instead of being a busybody, to sit at Christ's feet and listen to what he said. Here, apparently, she is making a choice, instead of serving, to engage in worship. And it is not Martha's record of service that is preserved for us. It is Mary's record of worship. That's what John, who wrote this gospel, focuses on. And as we watch Mary pour this expensive perfume on Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of what true worship is. You'll notice that it says there in verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say pound. It says liter. And in Greek numbering and weighing systems, a Greek liter amounted to about 11 ounces. And so what I'm trying to communicate is this perfume that she is pouring out on Jesus Christ is a very large amount. This is a very lavish expenditure on her part. Now, the other gospel writers, particularly Matthew in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 7, and Mark in chapter 14 verse 3, describe it this way: she had an alabaster flask. Mary apparently broke the neck of this alabaster flask to pour this perfume on Jesus Christ. You'll notice also the perfume is called nard, I think is how you pronounce that, or spikenard, or most commentators agree it was some sort of Indian oil that came from the roots of the nard plant. You'll notice also, it's very descriptive, it's called pure nard here. So what I'm trying to communicate is this is not the cheap stuff. This is very high quality material. Some have argued that this was probably imported from a territory outside the land of Israel. We know that it's very costly because it describes this perfume as there in verse 3 with the description, very costly. In fact, it is so expensive that Judas voices a disagreement with what is happening down in verse 5, a verse that we will get to a little bit later. But just as a preview of coming attractions, verse 5 says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, 300 denarii equals about 1 year's wages. So think about your life. Think about your job. Think about how much money you can accumulate in a year. And in essence, that was what was in this bottle. That's what it was worth. And this is what she is lavishly pouring out upon Jesus Christ. So it is a lavish amount. It is a lavish cost. It is interesting to me that in verse 3, the feet of Jesus Christ are mentioned two times. Now, the other gospel writers said his head was anointed. That's not a contradiction because you can anoint someone's head and feet. But it is interesting to me that John chooses to focus upon this lavish perfume being poured out upon Jesus' feet. I believe that exemplifies the humility of this woman, Mary. Now, this is in contrast to the Sanhedrin, who is going to plot out of arrogance to kill Lazarus, the man resurrected from the dead. This is in contrast to the pride of the disciples, because these disciples had a difficult time with this subject of humility. In fact, they would walk along on the road, and this is the kind of conversations they would have. They would talk about who's the greatest, or who's going to be the greatest. That's how out of touch these guys were with the life and the philosophy and the character and the ministry of Jesus Christ. That is why in the upper room, Jesus dispels all of these myths about who's going to be the most important, and he gets down on his hands and feet and he begins to wash their feet. So obviously these disciples needed some training on humility. The Sanhedrin is about to do something completely arrogant through the execution or the attempted plan to execute Lazarus. But in contrast to all of that arrogance is this humility of this woman, this worshiper, as she is washing Christ's feet. It is also very interesting, as you look at verse 3, that Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, now watch this, wiped his feet with her hair. A woman in this culture did not unloose her hair. Why? Because in this culture, loose hair signified loose morals. That's what it communicated in this culture. And this is why the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of head coverings and hair and things of that nature in terms most of us don't understand. In this culture, the loosing of one's hair communicated something. If you had loose hair, you had loose morals. In other words, you were someone who slept around. Using modern vernacular, you were someone who was very easy. And yet she risked, through the loosening of her hair, her own reputation. She risked being misunderstood. She risked criticism. Because she was so enthralled with Jesus Christ that the only thing she knew how to do is loosen this hair and wipe his feet with her hair. So what we're seeing here is a lavish amount, a lavish cost, tremendous humility at the risk of somebody's personal reputation. And you'll also notice very carefully in verse 3, it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That brings us full circle because this was a lavish amount that she was expending upon Jesus Christ. Why did she do it? Something had happened in her life. Her brother had been resurrected from the dead. An event so staggering that she was so grateful for it. And this is the only way she knew how to express her gratitude towards Jesus Christ. And may I just say to you that what you have there in chapter 12, verse 3, is true worship. What exactly is worship? Worship is an attitude of the heart where we respond to what Jesus has done for us. Worship is not trying to pay Christ back. If you are trying to pay Christ back for what he's done for you, you are not worshiping. Mary, although this alabaster flask was very expensive, was not trying to pay Christ back. She was simply responding in a sacrificial way based on who Jesus was, her love for Jesus, and what Jesus had done for her. Worship is not trying to earn something from God. Many people today, I believe, are involved in false service, false worship, because they're trying to earn something from God. And the fact of the matter is that is nothing more than works, a work salvation, which to God is as filthy rags, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Rather, worship is a response to truth. You get a glimpse of who this man Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and you can't help but want to respond to what he has done. The key word that we see is this concept of sacrifice. A lavish amount, a lavish cost is involved. And that, in essence, is what worship is. True worship cannot be done unless it hurts. True worship cannot be done unless we are doing it in a sacrificial way. Why would we do it in a sacrificial way? To pay Jesus Christ back? No. To earn salvation? No. But we have been so touched by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we automatically and spontaneously respond to him with whatever means are in our disposal, with any opportunity that we have to simply adore and worship Jesus Christ. In the Bible, worship is always costly. In fact, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, says, "For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which have cost me nothing." I'm not going to give something to the Lord that costs me absolutely nothing. I'm reminded very much of the story in Luke 7, verses 37 through 39. It says there that there was a woman in a city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, just like our story. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. Now the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, and they began to say to themselves, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. He would know that she is a sinner." Jesus responds in Luke 7, verses 44 through 47. It says, "Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I enter this house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Whenever you see worship in its truest sense taking place in the Bible, it is always costly because the worshiper gets a glimpse of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And consequently, the only thing they know how to do is to respond in a sacrificial and a costly way. That's what the Macedonians did in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave out of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." These Macedonians had nothing. And yet they got a glimpse of what Jesus had done for them. And they gave out of their poverty. They gave to the point where they probably had no idea how they were giving. They gave to the point where it was financially impossible. Why? Because of verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so through his poverty he might become rich." They got a glimpse of what Jesus had done. And the only thing they knew to do with very little resources is to respond with spontaneity in costly, sacrificial worship to Jesus Christ. Worship, in its true sense, is a response to truth. That's why I'm always perplexed in our typical evangelical church why we do the singing first and the sermon last. Maybe I should start a new trend. Maybe we should reverse those. Because worship is not about a liver quiver. Worship is not about a good feeling. Worship is not a matter of what emotional state I happen to be in. Worship is not about things such as my personal preferences. Worship is a response to truth. And it responds to truth in sacrificial ways. That's the nature of worship. In Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, it says this, "He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which amounts to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. She put in all she owned and all she had to live on.'" This is what true worship is. And I see so many people in the body of Christ that are so non-committed to the things of God. Church attendance for them is just something you casually do unless a better offer comes up. It competes. We have to compete with the basketball game. We have to compete with the football game in the life of the church in North America. We have to compete with the shopping malls, which are now open all the time on Sunday. In fact, Sunday in the shopping malls is the biggest business day of the year, I'm sad to say. And here we are as the church in this marketplace trying to compete with all of these things. And this mindset drifts into the church where we look at the church as just a casual weekend option. We lack sacrificial service. We lack sacrificial giving. And why is that so? I think it's because we have not sat down and contemplated what Jesus has done for us. If we could sit and contemplate and understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we could get into our crowded and busy minds exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he has done for us, if that were taught from pulpit to pulpit across America, I guarantee you our whole attitude towards church, our whole attitude towards worship, our whole attitude towards service would be changed diametrically. And all of this talk about the worship wars, and one group wants their preference, and another group wants their preference. Books being written, lines being drawn, evangelicals fighting over each other about their preference or their style. Most of the time, we never step back and ask ourselves, what is worship in the first place? Because these wars and these books and these lines that are drawn typically out of selfish, self-serving motives. If we understood the gravity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't think in those terms. And Mary goes down in history not as being another busybody for Jesus Christ, but as personifying and emulating true worship. And so we move from there, the perfume, to the protest. The protest is given in verses 4 through 8. The protest we can divide as follows: the denouncing of Mary, verses 4 through 6, not only on what Judas says, verses 4 and 5, but why he says it, verse 6. And then we have those verses ending with a defense of Mary by this man, Jesus Christ. Is it not interesting that in this moment of sacrifice, that immediately she receives criticism from one of Christ's disciples? Whenever we move in the direction of true worship, we will be criticized. And typically the criticism comes from in-house. Why are you doing that? Why are you spending so much time with that? Don't you understand the cost? Don't you understand this? Don't you understand that? Criticism, criticism, criticism. Whenever you step out and do something significant for God, such as true worship here, expect criticism. It goes with the territory. Because what Mary is doing here is so abnormal. The natural mind or the natural man can't do anything but offer criticism in response to it. Notice what Judas says there in verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said — now, we know a little bit about this man, Judas Iscariot. We know that he was one of the 12. We know that he will go down in history as someone infamous, who sold out Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. His name is now used the same way we Americans would use the name Benedict Arnold. A traitor, a sellout, a self-serving individual, and a materialist. And notice what Judas says there in verse 5 as he is protesting this beautiful scene of worship. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? We earlier said that 300 denarii constitutes about wages for an entire year. He's worried about money. He's worried about finances. He's worried about the bottom line. He's worried about the budget. That's how he comes off. And yet, verse 6, under the power of the Holy Spirit, takes us into the heart of Judas, and we begin to understand why he said what he said. Notice, if you will, verse 6. Now, he said this not because he cared or was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as such, he had control of the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. There are so many things to teach from this verse, I can't even see straight. But I organize my thoughts into 4 points just from verse 6. Number one, God looks at the motivations of our heart. When God looks at you and your service and your life, He is not looking at what you do. He is looking at why you're doing it. And in fact, we have sort of a precursor to that in verse 4, because it says Judas was intending to betray him. The intending is not something the rest of the disciples could see, but God could see it. And this is how God thinks. This is how God works. This is how God looks at our lives. In fact, you might recall 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, they're selecting the second king of Israel at this point, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees." Let me say that again. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I don't care if he has a PhD from Dallas Seminary. I don't care how many books he's written. I don't care how popular of a speaker he is. I don't care about the style of delivery. What I want to know, God says, is why is he doing what he's doing? And this is not just true with me, it's true with you. God is looking directly at your heart, ascertaining the quality and the content of our motives. This is the God of the Bible. This is what he does. Number two, you can do something innocent in the eyes of man, but be guilty in the eyes of God. Judas made this statement about the poor, and it probably seemed like a very generous, gratuitous statement. People probably said, this man Judas really cares about the poor people. And so it's a statement that seems so innocent in the eyes of man, but to the eyes of God, who ascertains what is going on in the heart, that statement and what motivated it is guilty. And if you become sensitive to this concept, you'll see it taught all over the Bible. Paul talked about it in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking that this causes me distress in my imprisonment." What could be more pure than preaching the gospel? And yet the Bible is saying there are those who preach the gospel with impure motives. And they're fooling everybody. But they are not fooling an omniscient God. I'm reminded of Acts 8, verses 18 through 23. It says, "Now Simon, when he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this authority so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' You apostles laid hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. I want to do the same thing." And man would look at that and say, what a noble ambition. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." This concept of ascertaining somebody's morals goes directly into the ministry of Jesus Christ, where he calls out the religious leaders of his day. Read Matthew 23 sometime. A few verses on that. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. "But they do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquet and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men." Verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful on the outside, but inwardly they are full of dead men's bones and full of uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. No wonder they wanted him dead, talking like that. How about prayer? Nothing can be as holy and spiritual as praying, can it? And yet the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 3, tells us that even our prayer life can be motivated by bad motives. James 4 and verse 3 says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Third point from this text is we need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4, verse 23, the New King James Version puts it this way. Keep your heart. That's what's going on the inside. Keep your heart, not with some diligence, with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Control your heart. Protect your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal to you why you're doing what you're doing. Because that will determine the course of your life. And may I just say that the day will come when at the judgment of reward for the believer, the motive of the heart and why we did what we did, not what we did, but why we did it, will be on open display before God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Guard that heart, because the day's coming when it's going to be revealed for what it is. And the fourth point I jotted down is this. Not everyone who claims to care about the poor really does. Judas' statement looked like he was concerned about the poor, verses 4 and 5. But verse 6 tells us very matter-of-factly he was not concerned about the poor. What was he concerned about? He's concerned about these 300 denarii going into the treasury, which he controlled, which he could take a cut or a piece out of. He could care less about the poor, and he cared all about Judas. It is very interesting to me that every major dictator in world history comes to power through grandiose speeches about the need to take care of the poor. And you ask yourselves, why are they so concerned about the poor? Well, the reason they're so concerned about the poor is because they're concerned about themselves. They are trying to hoodwink the masses into paying more tax money to the government to help the poor. When that happens, the power of the dictator increases. What the dictator is interested in is expanding the size and the scope of government so that the masses can be controlled. But he doesn't come out and say that. He says, "Send us more. Give us more authority. Give us more control over your life because we care about the poor." These people masquerade constantly as a man of the people. And yet what happens when they get the control they want? What happens to their concern for human beings? What happens to their concern for the poor? It disappears. Suddenly you find your critics of their leadership jailed. And rights are clamped down on. And the condition of the poor escalates. It does not get better. Whether you're talking about Fidel Castro, Mao, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, any bloodthirsty, wicked, despotic dictator on the face of the globe comes to power through grandiose speeches about the poor. And yet this verse is saying you could talk about the poor and care less about the poor. And I'm reminded very much of the statement that reads as follows. Those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And we are so gullible to whoever comes along and has the gift of gab and can promise the moon. We are not discerning, and we do not see the true agenda behind it. And how sad it is for Bible-believing Christians to be lulled to sleep through oratorical pizzazz. Particularly when we have verse 6 there in our Bible. Number one, God looks at the motive. Number two, you can appear innocent in the eyes of man, but guilty in the eyes of God. Number three, guard your heart with all diligence. And number four, not everyone who claims to care about the poor really does. So after this criticism, Jesus now speaks up and he begins to defend Mary, the worshiper, in verses 7 and 8. And notice what it says. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Apparently, this anointing that she was doing on Christ's body and his feet was a similar practice you did for those that were deceased. And what Jesus is saying is, permit Mary to keep the custom of anointing for my burial is at hand and right around the corner. He is revealing to them that his death is imminent. In fact, back in verse 1, we learned that the Passover, the day on which Christ would die, was just 6 days away. And notice what Jesus says in verse 8, for you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Yes, Mary could have been like her sister Martha. She could have thrown herself into some service project. But you see, this was a holy week. This was a special time. The incarnate Son of God would not always be before them. Mary had chosen the better way because she took advantage of the time period that she was living in. And I believe verse 8 is insight to us regarding how to make decisions as a Christian. So many times as Christians we make bad choices and bad decisions. How do you make a good decision? You capitalize on what is not going to be before you forever. If there is a unique opportunity in front of you, you pursue that. The poor, you can always help, Jesus says. Now, he is not negating or criticizing those that want to help the poor. It's a very noble thing to want to help the poor. But he's saying the poor are always going to be there. I'm not. And there are opportunities, and this has happened in my life, that come right in front of me, and I don't take the opportunity because I'm too busy with my schedule, thinking in my deceit that the opportunity in front of me is always going to be there. And I make a bad choice. I throw myself into something which will always be there. And I don't take advantage of the special opportunity that is limited that God has put right in front of me. We need to ask the Lord for discernment and help us to understand what things we should give ourselves to and what things we should pass by. If something is unique, if something is temporary, if something is limited, and yet it's an opportunity from God, don't be afraid to leave behind the burden that will always be there, or the ministry that will always be there, to pursue that opportunity. And this is what this worshiper, Mary, did. And that's why her act of worship is preserved for us in the biblical record for generation and generation to study. Notice these parallel lines that John is always drawing in this book. The path of unbelief and the path of belief. Mary is on the path of belief. Judas is on the path of unbelief. Why does John keep pointing out these contrasts? Simply to ask us, what side of the ledger do we want to be on? And the contrast continues in the last three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now the contrast is between the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, and the crowds that are coming to see this man Lazarus who has been resurrected from the dead. You'll notice verse 9, the popularity of this man named Lazarus. The crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. A real miracle has happened. A dead man is alive and walking and even participating in a meal. And now Lazarus becomes sort of a public figure. A pilgrimage begins from Bethany as people come to bear witness to the resurrected reality of this man, Lazarus. It is interesting to me that it says there in verse 9 that they came not for Jesus' sake only. They came for Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. And many people look at this and they say that these people's faith was superficial. These people's faith was spurious. In fact, the Reformed interpreter will, in essence, tell you that this faith was not true faith. This faith was not saving faith. My response to that is I would remind us all of the purpose statement of John's gospel. Therefore, many other what? Signs. This is the seventh sign. Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Believing on Jesus because of His signs is exactly why John wrote this book. He is hoping that people throughout the generations would imitate this pattern. See Jesus Christ for who He is and believe on Him. And that's what this crowd is doing. And therefore, I see no basis in this text to call into question the genuineness and the validity of these people's faith. This faith was real. It was a response to a miracle. John includes it because it fits so nicely in his purpose in writing. But what begins after that season of popularity for Lazarus is a plot. Notice, if you will, verse 10. This is an amazing thing to me to read this. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. See, they had already put in motion the plot or the plan which would lead to the extermination and the liquidation of the Son of God. But you see, that wasn't good enough. Not only do we got to get rid of Jesus, but we got to get rid of all the evidence of the true identity of Jesus Christ, particularly this man Lazarus, who no one can dispute has been raised from the dead. You see, if this miracle had been open to debate or discussion or ambiguity, these chief priests would have simply said the resurrection didn't happen. And yet that option was not open to them. It had happened. This man had been raised by Jesus Christ from the dead. So how do we eliminate the influence of Jesus Christ? We not only kill him, but we kill everything else that evidences in any sense that this man, Jesus Christ, has walked the earth. Would it not be easier simply to believe the miracle rather than to allow one's unbelieving mind to work overtime and dismiss the miracle, rather than to commit murder? Would you talk about foolish decision? Would it not be easier simply to embrace the truth like the masses were doing and believe it? And yet, this is why I entitled the sermon a couple of Sundays ago, The Power of Unbelief. We do not fully understand the power of the unbelieving mind. Faith in Jesus Christ is power, but there's an alternative power. What unbelief can do to the obvious. Because you see, unbelief works this way. It reaches the conclusion in advance that it wants to come to. These folks had already decided they didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ. So unbelief, therefore, works backward, rewriting the obvious. Now, in my legal training, I watch judges do this all the time, particularly reading Supreme Court opinions. They would figure out, and it was so nakedly obvious, what they wanted to do. And then they would reach backward and manipulate the facts around so that it could reach their foreordained, preordained conclusion. We all have the ability to do this as image bearers of God. God will not override our free will. That's what being made in His image is all about. But with the capacity to choose is the capacity not to choose. The masses are choosing Jesus Christ, but these people, rooted and steeped in unbelief, are choosing the exact opposite. And now the mind is working backwards, trying to rewrite the record. In this case, let's just get rid of the evidence itself. Let's kill this man, Lazarus. Do miracles produce faith? Sometimes they can. A man, Lazarus, has been raised from the dead. People are believing in Jesus Christ because of this man, Lazarus. John wrote his book to communicate the miracles of Jesus Christ to inculcate faith. However, do miracles always produce faith? They do not. These people had seen a blatant, obvious miracle, and they were as steeped in unbelief, and as headed to a Christless eternity as they were before the miracle happened. I'm reminded very much of Luke 16, verse 31, which says this. You remember the poor man that went into Hades and wanted to get out to tell his brothers? Luke 16, verse 31 said, they did not listen, Jesus is speaking. If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. I believe this is one of the reasons we don't see more miracles today. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If a person will not respond by faith to the simple message of the cross and the resurrection based on the proclamation of the truth, if faith is insufficient as a response to the truth, then no amount of miracles and no amount of signs and wonders is going to remedy that problem. And may I just say to you that the next signs and wonders movement on the horizon, biblically speaking, is not going to be the signs and wonders brought forth by the Church of Jesus Christ. Prophetically speaking, the next signs and wonders movement on the horizon is the signs and wonders which the Antichrist will perform in the tribulation period. And so we need to be careful about this thirst that we have for signs and wonders. John's gospel records examples where signs and wonders produce faith, but it's not some kind of ironclad formula where if a sign and wonder happens, faith is guaranteed. There probably, in biblical history, is not a generation, in the Old Testament anyway, that saw more signs and wonders than the Exodus generation. They saw the 10 plagues being brought down upon Egypt. And yet that is the generation who, at Kadesh Barnea, the southern border of Israel, lapsed into unbelief and failed to inherit the Canaan. If signs and wonders always produces faith, why did the Exodus generation, who saw the ultimate signs and wonders, not enter Canaan? Faith is a response to truth. And if a person will not respond to truth, a sign or wonder cannot fix the problem. But fortunately, in verse 11, we have a very happy conclusion. Notice verse 11. It says, but on account of him many, not a few, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus Christ. In contrast to the unbelief of the Sanhedrin is the faith of the masses. People were believing in this man, Jesus Christ. It doesn't say a few, it says many. What is belief or what is faith? Faith is a synonym for reliance, dependence upon, confidence in. Once a person relies, instead of on their self, their tradition, their good works, their denomination, but they rely exclusively on the promises of Jesus Christ for their eternity, that's the moment they are exhibiting and manifesting faith. And that's the moment they become saved. You'll notice that they're not just believing in anything. You'll notice it specifically says they were believing in Jesus Christ. And that is the difference between an eternity separated from God and an eternity with God. And that's why every single week at this church, we preach the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in our place which we could never live. He died a horrific death to pay for our sins, which we, in an eternal life of good works, could never pay back. He validated exactly who he claimed to be through his bodily resurrection from the dead. At the right hand of the Father as I speak, Jesus orchestrates, as high priest, the work of the world, the work of the church, around the world. He has entrusted to the church many tasks, but the most important message he has entrusted to the church is the gospel, which simply means good news, which is an explanation of how a lost sinner can enter into a relationship with the God that made them. They enter into that relationship through the fulfillment of a single condition. It's right there in verse 11. Believe. Believing. The Holy Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of their need to trust in Jesus Christ. It's possible that as I'm speaking, somebody here could be under that conviction. And our exhortation to you is simply to respond the best you know how by way of faith into the promises of Jesus Christ. If it's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have been transferred from death to life. A question for all of us is, are we more like Mary or are we like Judas? Are we like the crowd that is believing here, or are we like the Sanhedrin that was steeped in unbelief? So we've seen a purpose, a people, a perfume, a protest, a popularity, and a plot. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for this record. We're thankful for the things that are preserved for us. Help these things not just to be facts on a page, Lord, but help these things to become deeply entrenched and entwined in our hearts. Make us people of faith here at Sugarland Bible Church and true worshipers, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Amen. Let's see, I was trying to think through the logistics here. I guess I'm going to go out that door today. So, blessed are the flexible, for they will never be broken. That's not in the Bible. That's in First Opinions. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Minister to someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.